We're going to look at another one of God's promises, this time to Abraham and Sarah, though we are stepping in a little further down the line of one particular promise that God made. And if we were to really start at the beginning of that promise, we'd need to go back a couple chapters to the 15th chapter of Genesis, where it started, like 25 years before this moment that we're going to look at. But we pick up the story today in the 17th chapter of Genesis. I invite you to turn with me to that passage, this familiar story. We're going to begin in the verse numbered 1. We're going to read a few more verses than the ones listed in your program today. In fact, we're going to read the entire Bible. So just, we're going to be here for a while. Genesis 17, beginning in the verse numbered 1. When Abram was 99 years young, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will make you exceedingly numerous." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Verse 15, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Shall we laugh with Abraham for a moment? This part right here. Said to himself, "Can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Can Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight." God said, "No, but your wife Sarah shall bear you a son, and you shall name him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will bless him and make him fruitful and exceedingly numerous. He shall be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this season next year." And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. May God bless the reading of God's word. And would you pray with me? And now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed my rock and my redeemer. Amen. One of the things you'll notice if you sit down and read the book of Genesis, kind of start to finish, is that by the time you get to the Abraham and Sarah part, the part we just stepped into this morning, the whole human experiment thing hasn't gone too well. You got Adam and Eve, you got Cain and Abel, you got the tower builders at Babel, and on it goes, all of them trying in one way or another to grab the power that belongs to God and God alone. Only Noah showed any real obedience, the story we looked at last week, if you were able to be with us. But now, along come Abraham and Sarah, two people who are willing to actually trust what God had in mind for them. To trust in a life and a future greater than the one they could see right in front of them. It's not like it was a slam dunk here. It took a little convincing and getting past the ridiculousness of what God had in mind, but trust they did. Because as we read their story, we learn that the life of faith is a life filled with a whole lot of waiting around for God's promises to come true, right? I mean, do the math. In order for Abraham and Sarah to become the parents of a great nation, which is what God had promised, first they were going to have to become the parents of at least one kid, right? The whole great nation thing was going to have to start somewhere. But 75 years into their lives, no kid. And it would be another 25 years yet, 25 years after the promise was given, before any child would be born. How'd you like a wake like that? I mean, I try and get my head around the story, and it can't be done. Getting to be a grandfather myself helps twice. Thank you. Third one coming. April Fool's Day. Pray against that, would you, with me? Or just either day, either side of that one. But it helps me understand, but only a little bit, because this story is like me being a great-grandfather and the kid being mine. How crazy is that? Here we got old Abe and Sally, pretty used to their evenings alone, right? I picture him in his easy chair at night. He's trying to read the sports page, and Sarah comes and finds him asleep and drooling. And for her part, why, Sarah's gotten so stiff in the knees that you can hear her creaking around the kitchen like two blocks away. What in the world are these two old coots going to do with a toddler? Might as well have given up. I wouldn't have blamed them if they did. But God wouldn't let them give up. The more they got used to their lives, the more they got to concluding things were just going to stay the way they were, why God would show up and repeat the promise, "To your offspring I will give this land." God would say, "Look up at the stars, count them if you can. Imagine every one of them calling you great grandpa, great grandma. For so shall your descendants be." And so on and on and on they waited. It's a hard thing to do, believing in a promise, living by it day after day, seeing it in the night sky, hearing it in your name, seeing it in your beloved's eyes. It's a hard thing to believe in a promise with absolutely no power whatsoever to make it come true. Everything's in the future tense, don't you see? The land, the child, the blessing, everything will happen by and by. But in the meantime, what's there to live on right now? I was channel surfing one night, a little late night mindlessness, since I'm not a very intentional television watcher. Anybody in my club on this one? The remote in my hand does a great job of keeping it random. But I happened upon this hospital drama one night. One of those storylines where a lifetime of crisis and cliffhanging gets crammed into one 60-minute episode. You know the show I'm talking about, a kind of show. Well, as this particular story was unfolding, the hospital's liability attorney had been asked by a patient, a pregnant 15-year-old girl, asked to facilitate her baby's adoption. She decided to give up her baby for adoption, which the lawyer agreed to try and find the baby some adoptive parents, except that late in the pregnancy, the young girl's unborn child is diagnosed with a severe cardiac abnormality, meaning that one by one, the prospective adoptive parents begin backing out, frightened off by this trouble in the baby's heart. Turned out to be more than they'd signed up for, that kind of risk. Well, as the lawyer watches all of this unfold, he gradually becomes more and more interested and invested in the fate of the baby until the night the child is born, this beautiful little girl, born as her young mother averts her eyes. only to be placed unclaimed in the neonative intensive care unit of the hospital, at which point the lawyer finds himself in one of those monumental, decisive moments in life, one that will change his deal forever. He decides to adopt the baby himself, to take her as his own. The closing scene of the show finds this new father sitting at the hospital. It's late, the end of another long day of legal dragon slaying for him. He's rocking his new little girl in his arms. He's approached by the on-call doctor, a surgeon whose career the lawyer had recently saved from a vindictive malpractice suit. The surgeon has come to thank the lawyer and to wonder aloud as he takes in the scene. "You," he says to the new dad, you're amazing. Just look at you. You deal with all this pressure all day, every day, and you're a single parent, and your daughter has a hole in her heart, for God's sake. How do you do it? How ever are you going to manage?" To which the lawyer looks up from his rocking chair, takes another look at the baby's face, then looks back at the surgeon and says simply, "I'll tell you what, I was never alive before." Now, it's just television, right? Just Hollywood's never-ending tug at our heartstrings, right? But might I suggest that if we let it in, here's a moment that really gets the gap that stands between our all-too-human tendencies and the ways of Almighty God. See, both the surgeon and the lawyer are talking about the same thing. They're talking about what it means to parent a child. But while the surgeon, however concerned he might have been, was talking logistics, talking ultimately about fear, the lawyer was talking about something else altogether, talking about the inexorable power of redemptive love. The surgeon talking about things he has made out to be so critical, so all-consuming, but things that in the end do not matter and will not endure. But the lawyer is talking about eternity. It's a picture that simply will not let us go. This exhausted attorney, this man who binds himself voluntarily to a tiny divine creation whose very existence hangs in the balance. He has asked for trouble, don't you see? Asked for anxiety, for sorrow, for joy rooted in sacrifice. That's what it means to be a parent. And he's done so because God has placed directly in his path, for the first time in his life of relentless career advancement, has placed the opportunity to show love without condition. His heart, broken it so wide open that God's limitless love, might come and dwell inside of him. It's why he could answer that question with all of his heart. "You know what? I was never alive before." Now again, you and I can say that that's television. That's not real life. It's the same way we could so easily say, "You know that story from the book of Genesis? Well, what in the world does that have to do with me? With the choices I'm facing?" Except that maybe it's not so much of a leap to say that this is how Jesus wants us to answer our fears. Our fearful need to always be in control. As people of faith, we step into the gap God has placed under our path, into whatever need God has chosen to allow us to meet. And we say, "Yes, I will follow. Yes, I will trust not in what I know for sure, but in what you, God, have promised me is true." And a change comes over us when that happens. Lasting change, the kind that brings God's promises to life. The kind that gives us a new name, and a new purpose, and a whole new identity. There's a story preachers love to tell. When I first heard from Tony Campolo, Tony is a remarkable preacher, gifted preacher, has graced this pulpit, on a number of occasions over the years. It's a true story that Tony tells about Jean-François Gravelet Blondin. How'd I do on that one, Marshall? Oh, you're way in that corner. Well, not too bad. Mr. Blondin was the famed French acrobatic tightrope walker. He was born in 1824. He began his career as a five-year-old doing acrobatics. Earned him the nickname the Little Wonder. Later, he would become known as the Great Blondin. Moved to the United States in his early 30s, became famous for his tightrope walks across the gorge below Niagara Falls, a stunt that he performed dozens of times. And since every stunt has to be topped by an even greater stunt, right? He came up with every conceivable way he could think of to walk across that gorge. He did it blindfolded. He did it tied up in a sack. He did it on stilts. He did it trundling a wheelbarrow. Even stopped halfway across to fire up a griddle where he'd cook up an omelet. All the while standing on a chair with one leg on the rope. He tried everything. It was ridiculous. 10,000 screaming people would gather to watch as Blondin inched his way from the Canadian side of the falls to the U.S. side. And when he'd get to the finish line, the crowd would begin to shout his name, Blondin, Blondin, Blondin. He'd let it go on for a while, and then he'd raise his arms to quiet them. And then, and how's this for an ego trip, he'd cry out, I am Blondin, do you believe in me? The crowd would shout back, we believe, we believe, we believe. So he'd quiet them again, and he'd call out, I'm going back across this gorge on a tightrope, but this time I will carry somebody on my back. Do you believe I can do it? And the crowd would yell, we believe, we believe. So he'd quiet them one more time and then would utter his famous line. You know this one's coming. Then who will be that person? It was silent. Of course it was. Not one volunteer. In a heartbeat, 10,000 screaming people suddenly had nothing at all to say. Until finally, out from the crowd would step this one man, climb on Blondin's shoulders, and for the next 3.5 hours, the two of them would inch their way back across the tightrope to the Canadian side. He was a plant, just part of the act. But the point of the story is clear, isn't it? It's abundantly clear. 10,000 human beings chanting, we believe, but only one person who really believed. It's because believing is not simply saying, I accept the facts. Believing is giving your life over into the hands of the one in whom you say you believe. See, Jesus calls us to step out of our comfort zones and walk with Him. And stepping out in faith means we don't know everything that's going to happen to us. But we're putting our trust in somebody who does. And to do that is not comfortable. I know that. But then again, the only real risk we take is that God might just know what God's doing better than we know what we're doing, right? And history tells me that I would much rather be putting my faith in the infinite creator and savior of this universe rather than in an unstable person like me. So I'm wondering this morning, are you ready to take another step in the direction of faith? Because if you are, then accept God's challenge and be changed. And change this world. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. And would you pray with me? God, our confession this morning is that we're prone to laughter. You tell us things about ourselves that we've decided are just too incredible. We count ourselves out. You must be mistaken, God. You must have somebody else in mind. And you keep coming back and saying, no, no, I got your name. I got your name. And I'll even make it a new name. So we accept your new name for us today. And we thank you. We thank you that you're that kind of God. In the name of Jesus, the one you sent, and that you parent. Amen.